A Treatise on Good Works, together with the Letter of Dedication by Dr. Martin Luther, 1520. Dedication, Jesus. To the illustrious highborn prince and lord, John Duke of Saxony, Landgrave of Thuringia, Margrave of Meissen, my gracious lord and patron. Illustrious highborn prince, gracious lord, my humble duty and my feeble prayer for your grace always remembered. For a long time, gracious prince and lord, I have wished to show my humble respect and duty toward your princely grace by the exhibition of some such spiritual wares as are at my disposal, but I have always considered my powers too feeble to undertake anything worthy of being offered to your princely grace. Since, however, my gracious Lord Frederick, Duke of Saxony, Elector and Vicar of the Holy Roman Empire, your grace's brother, has not despised, but graciously accepted my slight book, dedicated to his electoral grace, and now published, though such was not my intention, I have taken courage from his gracious example, and venture to think that the princely spirit, like the princely blood, may be the same in both of you, especially in gracious kindness and goodwill. I have hoped that your princely grace likewise would not despise this my humble offering, which I have felt more need of publishing than any other of my sermons or tracts. For the greatest of all questions has been raised, the question of good works, in which is practiced immeasurably more trickery and deception than in anything else, and in which the simple-minded man is so easily misled that our Lord Christ has commanded us to watch carefully for the sheep's clothings under which the wolves hide themselves. Neither silver, gold, precious stones, nor any rare thing has such manifold alloys and flaws as have good works, which ought to have a single simple goodness, and without it are mere color, show, and deceit. And although I know and daily hear many people who think slightingly of my poverty, and say that I write only little pamphlets and German sermons for the unlearned laity, this shall not disturb me. Would to God I had in all my life, with all the ability I have, helped one layman to be better. I would be satisfied, thank God, and be quite willing then to let all my little books perish. Whether the making of many great books is an art and a benefit to the church, I leave others to judge. But I believe that if I were minded to make great books according to their art, I could, with God's help, do it more readily, perhaps, than they could prepare a little discourse after my fashion. If accomplishment were as easy as persecution, Christ would have long since been cast out of heaven again, and God's throne itself overturned. Although we cannot all be writers, we all want to be critics. I will most gladly leave to anyone else the honor of greater things, and not be at all ashamed to preach and to write in German for the unlearned layman. Although I too have little skill in this, I believe that if we had hitherto done, and should henceforth do more of it, Christendom would have reaped no small advantage, and have been more benefited by this than by the great deep works and questions which are used in the schools among the learned. Then too I have never forced or begged anyone to hear me or to read my sermons. I have freely ministered in the church of that which God has given me, and which I owe the church. Whoever likes it not may hear and read what others have to say. And if they are not willing to be my debtors, it matters little. For me it is enough, and even more than too much, that some layman condescend to read what I say. Even though there were nothing else to urge me, it should be more than sufficient that I have learned that your princely grace is pleased with such German books and is eager to receive instruction in good works and the faith, with which instruction it was my duty, humbly and with all diligence, to serve you. Therefore, in dutiful humility, I pray that your princely grace may accept this offering of mine with a gracious mind, until, if God grant me time, I prepare a German exposition of the faith in its entirety. For at this time I have wished to show how in all good works we should practice and make use of faith, and let faith be the chief work. If God permit, I will treat at another time of the faith itself, how we are daily to pray or recite it. I humbly commend myself herewith to your princely grace, your princely grace's humble chaplain, Dr. Martin Luther, from Wittenberg, March 29th, A.D. 1520. The Treatise, Paragraph 1. We ought first to know that there are no good works except those which God has commanded, even as there is no sin except that which God has forbidden. Therefore, whoever wishes to know and to do good works needs nothing else than to know God's commandments. Thus Christ says, Matthew 19, If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And when the young man asks him, Matthew 19, what he shall do that he may inherit eternal life, Christ sets before him naught else but the Ten Commandments. Accordingly, we must learn how to distinguish among good works from the commandments of God, and not from the appearance, the magnitude, or the number of the works themselves, nor from the judgment of men or of human law or custom, as we see has been done, and still is done, because we are blind and despise the divine commandments. Paragraph 2. The first and highest, the most precious of all good works, is faith in Christ, as he says, John 6, when the Jews asked him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? He answered, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. When we hear or preach this word, we hasten over it, and deem it a very little thing and easy to do, whereas we ought here to pause a long time and to ponder it well. For in this work, all good works must be done and receive from it the inflow of their goodness, like a loan. This we must put bluntly, that men may understand it. We find many who pray, fast, establish endowments, do this or that, lead a good life before men, and yet if you ask them whether they are sure that what they do pleases God, they say, No, they do not know, or they doubt. And there are some very learned men who mislead them and say that it is not necessary to be sure of this. And yet, on the other hand, these same men do nothing else but teach good works. Now, all these works are done outside of faith, therefore they are nothing and altogether dead. For as their conscience stands toward God, and as it believes, so also are the works which grow out of it. Now they have no faith, no good conscience toward God, therefore the works lack their head, and all their life and goodness is nothing. Hence it comes that when I exalt faith and reject such works done without faith, they accuse me of forbidding good works, when in truth I am trying to teach real good works of faith. Paragraph 3. If you ask further whether they count it also a good work when they work at their trade, walk, stand, eat, drink, sleep, and do all kinds of works for the nourishment of the body, or for the common welfare, and whether they believe that God takes pleasure in them because of such works, you will find that they say no, and they define good works so narrowly that they are made to consist only of praying in church, fasting, and almsgiving. Other works they consider to be in vain, and think that God cares nothing for them. So through their damnable unbelief they curtail and lessen the service of God, who is served by all things whatsoever that are done, spoken, or thought in faith. So teaches Ecclesiastes 9, Go thy way with joy, eat and drink, and know that God accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. Let thy garments be always white. That is, let all our works be good, whatever they may be, without any distinction. And they are white when I am certain and believe that they please God. Then shall the head of my soul never lack the ointment of a joyful conscience. So Christ says, John 8, I do always those things that please him. And St. John says, 1 John 3, Hereby we know that we are of the truth, if we can comfort our hearts before him and have a good conscience. And if our heart condemns or frets us, God is greater than our heart, and we have confidence that whatsoever we ask, we shall receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Again, whosoever is born of God, that is, whoever believes and trusts God, doth not commit sin and cannot sin. Again, Psalm 34, None of them that trust in him shall do sin. And in Psalm 2, Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. If this be true, then all that they do must be good, or the evil that they do must be quickly forgiven. Behold, then, why I exalt faith so greatly, draw all works into it, and reject all works which do not flow from it. Paragraph 4. Now everyone can note and tell for himself when he does what is good or what is not good. For if he finds his heart confident that it pleases God, the work is good, even if it were so small a thing as picking up a straw. If confidence is absent, or if he doubts, the work is not good, although it should raise all the dead, and the man should give himself to be burned. This is the teaching of St. Paul, Romans 14. Whatsoever is not done of or in faith is sin. Faith, as the chief work, and no other work, has given us the name of believers on Christ. For all other works a heathen, a Jew, a Turk, a sinner, may also do. But to trust firmly that he pleases God is possible only for a Christian who is enlightened and strengthened by grace. That these words seem strange, and that some call me a heretic because of them, is due to the fact that men have followed blind reason and heathen ways, have set faith not above, but beside other virtues, and have given it a work of its own, apart from all works of the other virtues. Although faith alone makes all other works good, acceptable, and worthy, in that it trusts God and does not doubt that for it all things that a man does are well done. Indeed, they have not let faith remain a work, but have made a habit of it, as they say, although Scripture gives the name of a good divine work to no work except to faith alone. Therefore, it is no wonder that they have become blind and leaders of the blind. And this faith brings with it at once love, peace, joy, and hope. For God gives his Spirit at once to him who trusts him. As St. Paul says to the Galatians, "You received the Spirit not because of your good works, but when you believed the word of God." Paragraph 5. In this faith, all works become equal, and one is like the other. All distinctions between works fall away, whether they be great, small, short, long, few, or many. For the works are acceptable not for their own sake, but because of the faith which alone is, works, and lives in each and every work without distinction, however numerous and various they are. Just as all members of the body live, work, and have their name from the head, and without the head, no member can live, work, and have a name. From which it further follows that a Christian who lives in this faith has no need of a teacher of good works, but whatever he finds to do, he does, and all is well done. As Samuel said to Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt be turned into another man. Then do thou as occasion serves thee, for God is with thee." So also we read of Saint Anna, Samuel's mother, when she believed the priest Eli, who promised her God's grace. She went home in joy and peace, and from that time no more turned hither and thither. That is, whatever occurred, it was all one to her. St. Paul also says, "Where the Spirit of Christ is, there all is free." For faith does not permit itself to be bound to any work, nor does it allow any work to be taken from it. But as the first Psalm says, "He bringeth forth his fruit in his season," that is, as a matter of course. Paragraph 6. This we may see in a common human example. When a man and a woman love and are pleased with each other, and thoroughly believe in their love, who teaches them how they are to behave, what they are to do, leave undone, say, not say, think? Confidence alone teaches them all this, and more. They make no difference in works. They do the great, the long, the much, as gladly as the small, the short, the little, and vice versa. And that too with joyful, peaceful, confident hearts, and each is a free companion of the other. But where there is a doubt, search is made for what is best. Then a distinction of works is imagined whereby a man may win favor. And yet he goes about it with a heavy heart and great disrelish. He is, as it were, taken captive, more than half in despair, and often makes a fool of himself. So a Christian who lives in this confidence toward God knows all things, can do all things, undertakes all things that are to be done, and does everything cheerfully and freely. Not that he may gather many merits and good works, but because it is a pleasure for him to please God thereby, and he serves God purely for nothing, content that his service pleases God. On the other hand, he who is not at one with God, or doubts, hunts and worries in what way he may do enough and with many works move God. He runs to St. James of Compostela, to Rome, to Jerusalem, hither and yon, prays St. Bridget's prayer and the rest, fasts on this day and on that, makes confession here and makes confession there, questions this man and that, and yet finds no peace. He does all this with great effort, despair, and disrelish of heart, so that the Scriptures rightly call such works in Hebrew avanama, that is, labor and travail. And even then they are not good works, and are all lost. Many have been crazed thereby. Their fear has brought them into all manner of misery. Of this it is written, Wisdom of Solomon 5, We have wearied ourselves in the wrong way, and have gone through deserts, where there lay no way. But as for the way of the Lord, we have not known it, and the Sun of Righteousness rose not upon us. Paragraph 7. In these works, faith is still slight and weak. Let us ask further whether they believe that they are well-pleasing to God when they suffer in body, property, honor, friends, or whatever they have, and believe that God, of His mercy, appoints their sufferings and difficulties for them, whether they be small or great. This is real strength, to trust in God when to all our senses and reason He appears to be angry, and to have greater confidence in Him than we feel. Here He is hidden, as the bride says in the Song of Songs, Behold, He standeth behind our wall, He looketh forth at the windows. That is, He stands hidden among the sufferings, which would separate us from Him like a wall, yea, like a wall of stone. And yet He looks upon me, and doth not leave me. For He is standing, and is ready graciously to help, and through the window of dim faith He permits Himself to be seen. And Jeremiah says in Lamentations, He casts off men, but He does it not willingly. This faith they do not know at all, and give up, thinking that God has forsaken them, and is become their enemy. They even lay the blame of their ills on men and devils, and have no confidence at all in God. For this reason, too, their suffering is always an offense and harmful to them. And yet they go and do some good works, as they think, and are not aware of their unbelief. But they who in such suffering trust God and retain a good firm confidence in Him, and believe that He is pleased with them, these see in their sufferings and afflictions nothing but precious merits and the rarest possessions, the value of which no one can estimate. For faith and confidence make precious before God all that which others think most shameful, so that it is written even of death in Psalm 116, Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And just as the confidence and faith are better, higher, and stronger at this stage than in the first stage, so, and to the same degree, do the sufferings which are born in this faith excel all works of faith. Therefore, between such works and sufferings, there is an immeasurable difference, and the sufferings are infinitely better. Paragraph 8. Beyond all this is the highest stage of faith when God punishes the conscience not only with temporal sufferings, but with death, hell, and sin, and refuses grace and mercy, as though it were His will to condemn and to be angry eternally. This few men experience, but David cries out in Psalm 6, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. To believe at such times that God, in His mercy, is pleased with us, is the highest work that can be done by and in the creature. But of this, the work righteous and doers of good works know nothing at all. For how could they here look for good things and grace from God, as long as they are not certain in their works, and doubt even on the lowest step of faith? In this way I have, as I said, always praised faith and rejected all works which are done without faith, in order thereby to lead men from the false, pretentious, pharisaic, unbelieving good works with which all monastic houses, churches, homes, low and higher classes are overfilled, and lead them to the true, genuine, thoroughly good, believing works. In this no one opposes me except the unclean beasts, which do not divide the hoof, as the law of Moses decrees, who will suffer no distinction among good works, but go lumbering along. if only they pray, fast, establish endowments, go to confession, and do enough, everything shall be good. Although in all this, they have had no faith in God's grace and approval. Indeed, they consider the works best of all when they have done many great and long works without any such confidence, and they look for good only after the works are done. And so they build their confidence not on divine favor, but on the works they have done, that is, on sand and water, from which they must at last take a cruel fall, as Christ says, Matthew 7. This goodwill and favor on which our confidence rests was proclaimed by the angels from heaven when they sang on Christmas night, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, peace to earth, gracious favor to man. Paragraph 9. Now this is the work of the first commandment, which commands, Thou shalt have no other gods, which means, since I alone am God, thou shalt place all thy confidence, trust, and faith on me alone, and on no one else. For that is not to have a God, if you call him God only with your lips, or worship him with your knees or bodily gestures. But if you trust him with the heart, and look to him for all good, grace, and favor, whether in works or sufferings, in life or death, in joy or sorrow, as the Lord Christ says to the heathen woman, John 4, I say unto thee, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this faith, faithfulness, confidence, deep in the heart, is the true fulfilling of the first commandment. Without this, there is no other work that is able to satisfy this commandment. And as this commandment is the very first, highest, and best, from which all the others proceed, in which they exist, and by which they are directed and measured, so also its work, that is, the faith or confidence in God's favor at all times, is the very first, highest, and best, from which all others must proceed, exist, remain, be directed, and measured. Compared with this, other works are just as if the other commandments were without the first, and there were no God. Therefore, St. Augustine well says that the works of the first commandment are faith, hope, and love. As I said above, such faith and confidence bring love and hope with them. Nay, if we see it aright, love is the first, or comes at the same instant, with faith. For I could not trust God if I did not think that he wished to be favorable and to love me, which leads me in turn to love him, and to trust him heartily, and to look to him for all good things. Paragraph 10. Now you see for yourself that all those who do not at all times trust God, and do not in all their works or sufferings, life and death, trust in his favor, grace, and good will, but seek his favor in other things, or in themselves, do not keep this commandment, and practice real idolatry, even if they were to do the works of all the other commandments, and in addition had all the prayers, fasting, obedience, patience, chastity, and innocence of all the saints combined. For the chief work is not present, without which all the others are nothing but mere sham, show, and pretense, with nothing back of them, against which Christ warns us, Matthew 7, Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Such are all who wish, with their many good works, as they say, to make God favorable to themselves and to buy God's grace from him, as if he were a huckster or a day laborer, unwilling to give his grace and favor for nothing. These are the most perverse people on earth, who will hardly or never be converted to the right way. Such, too, are all who in adversity run hither and thither, and look for counsel and help everywhere, except from God, from whom they are most urgently commanded to seek it, whom the prophet Isaiah reproves thus, Isaiah 9, The mad people turneth not to him that smiteth them. That is, God smote them, and sent them sufferings and all kinds of adversity, that they should run to him and trust him. But they run away from him to men, now to Egypt, now to Assyria, perchance also to the devil, and of such idolatry much is written in the same prophet and in the book of the Kings. This is also the way of all holy hypocrites. When they are in trouble, they do not run to God, but flee from him, and only think of how they may get rid of their trouble through their own efforts or through human help, and yet they consider themselves and let others consider them pious people. Paragraph 11. This is what St. Paul means in many places when he ascribes so much to faith, that he says, "The righteous man draws his life out of his faith, and faith is that of which he is counted righteous before God." If righteousness consists of faith, it is clear that faith fulfills all commandments and makes all works righteous, since no one is justified except he keep all the commands of God. Again, the works can justify no one before God without faith. So utterly and roundly does the apostle reject works and praise faith that some have taken offense at his words and say, "Well then, we will do no more good works," although he condemns such men as erring and foolish. So men still do. When we reject the great pretentious works of our time, which are done entirely without faith, they say, "Men are only to believe and not to do anything good." For nowadays they say that the works of the first commandment are singing, reading, organ playing, reading the Mass, saying Matins and Vespers and the other hours, the founding and decorating of churches, altars, and monastic houses, the gathering of bells, jewels, garments, trinkets, and treasures, running to Rome and to the saints. Further, when we are dressed up and bow, kneel, pray the rosary and the psalter, and all this not before an idol, but before the holy cross of God or the pictures of his saints, this we call honoring and worshiping God, and according to the first commandment, having no other gods, although these things usurers, adulterers, and all manner of sinners can do too, and do them daily. Of course, if these things are done with such faith that we believe that we please God, then they are praiseworthy, not because of their virtue, but because of such faith, for which all works are of equal value, as has been said. But if we doubt or do not believe that God is gracious to us and is pleased with us, or if we presumptuously expect to please him only through and after our works, then it is all pure deception, outwardly honoring God, but inwardly setting up self as a false god. This is the reason why I have so often spoken against the display, magnificence, and multitude of such works and have rejected them. Because it is as clear as day that they are not only done in doubt or without faith, but there is not one in a thousand who does not set his confidence upon the works, expecting by them to win God's favor and anticipate his grace. And so they make a fair of them, a thing which God cannot endure, since he has promised his grace freely, and wills that we begin by trusting that grace, and in it perform all works, whatever they may be. Paragraph 12. Note for yourself, then, how far apart these two are, keeping the first commandment with outward works only, and keeping it with inward trust. For this last makes true living children of God. The other only makes worse idolatry and the most mischievous hypocrites on earth, who with their apparent righteousness lead unnumbered people into their way, and yet allow them to be without faith, so that they are miserably misled and are caught in the pitiable babbling and mummery. Of such Christ says, Matthew 24, "Beware, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there." And John 4, "I say unto thee, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship God, for the Father seeketh spiritual worshippers." These and similar passages have moved me, and ought to move everyone to reject the great display of bulls, seals, flags, indulgences, by which the poor folk are led to build churches, to give, to endow, to pray, and yet faith is not mentioned, and is even suppressed. For since faith knows no distinction among works, such exaltation and urging of one work above another cannot exist beside faith. For faith desires to be the only service of God, and will grant this name and honor to no other work, except insofar as faith imparts it, as it does when the work is done in faith and by faith. This perversion is indicated in the Old Testament, when the Jews left the temple and sacrificed at other places, in the green parks and on the mountains. This is what these men also do. They are zealous to do all works, but this chief work of faith they regard not at all. Paragraph 13. Where now are they who ask, "What works are good? What shall they do? How shall they be religious?" Yes, and where are they who say that when we preach of faith, we shall neither teach nor do works? Does not this first commandment give us more work to do than any man can do? If a man were 1,000 men, or all men, or all creatures, this commandment would yet ask enough of him, and more than enough, since he is commanded to live and walk at all times in faith and confidence toward God, to place such faith in no one else, and so to have only one, the true God, and none other. Now, since the being and nature of man cannot for an instant be without doing or not doing something, enduring or running away from something, for, as we see, life never rests, let him who will be pious and filled with good works begin and in all his life and works at all times exercise himself in this faith. Let him learn to do and to leave undone all things in such continual faith. Then will he find how much work he has to do, and how completely all things are included in faith, how he dare never grow idle, because his very idling must be the exercise and work of faith. In brief, nothing can be in or about us, and nothing can happen to us, but that it must be good and meritorious, if we believe, as we ought, that all things please God. So says St. Paul, "Dear brethren, all that ye do, whether ye eat or drink, do all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." Now it cannot be done in this name, except it be done in this faith. Likewise, Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to the saints of God. Therefore, when some say that good works are forbidden when we preach faith alone, it is as if I said to a sick man, "If you had health, you would have the use of all your limbs, but without health, the works of all your limbs are nothing." And he wanted to infer that I had forbidden the works of all his limbs, whereas, on the contrary, I meant that he must first have health, which will work all the works of all the members. So faith also must be in all works the master workman and captain, or they are nothing at all. Paragraph 14. You might say, "Why then do we have so many laws of the church and of the state, and many ceremonies of churches, monastic houses, holy places, which urge and tempt men to good works, if faith does all things through the first commandment?" I answer, simply because we do not all have faith or do not heed it. If every man had faith, we would need no more laws, but every one would of himself at all times do good works, as his confidence in God teaches him. But now there are four kinds of men. The first just mentioned, who need no law, of whom St. Paul says, 1 Timothy 1, "The law is not made for a righteous man, that is, for the believer, but believers of themselves do what they know and can do, only because they firmly trust that God's favor and grace rests upon them in all things." The second class want to abuse this freedom, put a false confidence in it, and grow lazy, of whom St. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, "Ye shall live as free men, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness," as if he said, "The freedom of faith does not permit sins, nor will it cover them, but it sets us free to do all manner of good works, and to endure all things as they happen to us, so that a man is not bound only to one work or to a few." So also St. Paul, Galatians 5, "Use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Such men must be urged by laws and hemmed in by teaching and exhortation. The third class are wicked men, always ready for sins. These must be constrained by spiritual and temporal laws, like wild horses and dogs. And where this does not help, they must be put to death by the worldly sword, as St. Paul says, Romans 13, "The worldly ruler bears the sword and serves God with it, not as a terror to the good, but to the evil." The fourth class, who are still lusty and childish in their understanding of faith and of the spiritual life, must be coaxed like young children and tempted with external, definite, and prescribed decorations, with reading, praying, fasting, singing, adorning of churches, organ playing, and such other things as are commanded and observed in monastic houses and churches, until they also learn to know the faith. Although there is great danger here, when the rulers, as is now, alas, the case, busy themselves with and insist upon such ceremonies and external works as if they were the true works, and neglect faith, which they ought always to teach along with these works, just as a mother gives her child other food along with the milk, until the child can eat the strong food by itself. Paragraph 15. Since then, we are not all alike, we must tolerate such people, share their observances and burdens, and not despise them, but teach them the true way of faith. So St. Paul teaches, Romans 14, him that is weak in the faith receive ye to teach him. And so he did himself, 1 Corinthians 9, to them that are under the law I became as under the law, although I was not under the law. And Christ, Matthew 17, when he was asked to pay tribute, which he was not obligated to pay, argues with St. Peter whether the children of kings must give tribute or only other people. St. Peter answers, only other people. Christ said, then are the children of kings free? Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and in his mouth thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that, and give it for me and thee. Here we see that all works and things are free to a Christian through his faith. And yet, because the others do not yet believe, he observes and bears with them what he is not obligated to do. But this he does freely, for he is certain that this is pleasing to God, and he does it willingly, accepts it as any other free work which comes to his hand without his choice, because he desires and seeks no more than that he may in his faith do works to please God. But since in this discourse we have undertaken to teach what righteous and good works are, and are now speaking of the highest work, it is clear that we do not speak of the second, third, and fourth classes of men, but of the first, into whose likeness all the others are to grow, and until they do so, the first class must endure and instruct them. Therefore we must not despise, as if they were hopeless, these men of weak faith, who would gladly do right and learn, and yet cannot understand because of the ceremonies to which they cling. We must rather blame their ignorant, blind teachers, who have never taught them the faith, and have led them so deeply into works. They must be gently and gradually led back again to faith, as a sick man is treated, and must be allowed for a time, for their conscience' sake, to cling to some works, and do them as necessary to salvation, so long as they rightly grasp the faith, lest, if we try to tear them out so suddenly, their weak consciences be quite shattered and confused, and retain neither faith nor works. But the hard-headed, who, hardened in their works, give no heed to what is said of faith, and fight against it, these we must, as Christ did and taught, let go their way, that the blind may lead the blind. Paragraph 16. But you say, how can I trust surely that all my works are pleasing to God, when at times I fall, and talk, eat, drink, and sleep too much, or otherwise transgress, as I cannot help doing? Answer, this question shows that you still regard faith as a work among other works, and do not set it above all works, for it is the highest work for this very reason, because it remains and blots out those daily sins by not doubting that God is so kind to you as to wink at such daily transgression and weakness. Aye, even if a deadly sin should occur, which, however, never or rarely happens to those who live in faith and trust toward God, yet faith rises again and does not doubt that its sin is already gone, as it is written, 1 John 2, my little children, these sayings I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation of all our sins. And Wisdom 15, for if we sin, we are thine, knowing thy power. And Proverbs 24, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Yes, this confidence and faith must be so high and strong that the man knows that all his life and works are nothing but damnable sins before God's judgment, as it is written, Psalm 143, in thy sight shall no man living be justified. And he must entirely despair of his works, believing that they cannot be good except through this faith, which looks for no judgment, but only for pure grace, favor, kindness, and mercy, like David, Psalm 26, thy loving kindness is ever before mine eyes, and I have trusted in thy truth. Psalm 4, the light of thy countenance is lift up upon us, that is, the knowledge of thy grace through faith. And thereby hast thou put gladness in my heart, for as faith trusts, so it receives. See, thus are works forgiven, are without guilt, and are good, not by their own nature, but by the mercy and grace of God, because of the faith which trusts on the mercy of God. Therefore we must fear because of the works, but comfort ourselves because of the grace of God, as it is written, Psalm 147, The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. So we pray with perfect confidence, Our Father, and yet petition, Forgive us our trespasses. We are children, and yet sinners, are acceptable, and yet do not do enough. And all this is the work of faith, firmly grounded in God's grace. Paragraph 17. But if you ask where the faith and the confidence can be found and whence they come, this it is certainly most necessary to know. First, without doubt, faith does not come from your own works or merit, but alone from Jesus Christ, and is freely promised and given, as St. Paul writes, Romans 5, God commendeth his love to us as exceeding sweet and kindly, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As if he said, Ought not this give us a strong, unconquerable confidence, that before we prayed or cared for it, yes, while we still continually walked in sins, Christ dies for our sin? St. Paul concludes, If while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, how much more then, being justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath through him? And if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Lo, thus must thou form Christ within thyself, and see how in him God holds before thee, and offers thee his mercy without any previous merits of thine own. And from such a view of his grace must thou draw faith and confidence of the forgiveness of all thy sins. Faith, therefore, does not begin with works, neither do they create it, but it must spring up and flow from the blood, wounds, and death of Christ. If thou see in these that God is so kindly affectioned toward thee, that he gives even his Son for thee, then thy heart also must in its turn grow sweet and kindly affectioned toward God, and so thy confidence must grow out of pure goodwill and love, God's love toward thee and thine toward God. We never read that the Holy Spirit was given to anyone when he did works, but always when men have heard the gospel of Christ and the mercy of God. From this word and from no other source must faith still come, even in our day and always. For Christ is the rock out of which men suck oil and honey, as Moses says, Deuteronomy 32. Paragraph 18. So far we have treated of the first work and of the first commandment, but very briefly, plainly, and hastily, for very much might be said of it. We will now trace the works farther through the following commandments. The second work, next to faith, is the work of the second commandment, that we shall honor God's name and not take it in vain. This, like all other works, cannot be done without faith, and if it is done without faith, it is all sham and show. After faith, we can do no greater work than to praise, preach, sing, and in every way exalt and magnify God's glory, honor, and name. And although I have said above, and it is true, that there is a difference in works where faith is and does the work, yet this is true only when they are compared with faith and its works. Measured by one another, there is a difference, and one is higher than the other. Just as in the body the members do not differ when compared with health, and health works in the one as much as in the other, yet the works of the members are different, and one is higher, nobler, more useful than the other. So here also, to praise God's glory and name is better than the works of the other commandments which follow, and yet it must be done in the same faith as all the others. But I know well that this work is lightly esteemed, and has indeed become unknown. Therefore we must examine it further, and will say no more about the necessity of doing it in the faith and confidence that it pleases God. Indeed, there is no work in which confidence and faith are so much experienced and felt as in honoring God's name, and it greatly helps to strengthen and increase faith, although all works also help to do this, as St. Peter says, 2 Peter 1, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence through good works to make your calling and election sure." Paragraph 19. The first commandment forbids us to have other gods, and thereby commands that we have a God, the true God, by a firm faith, trust, confidence, hope, and love, which are the only works whereby a man can have honor and keep a God. For by no other work can one find or lose God except by faith or unbelief, by trusting or doubting. Of the other works, none reaches quite to God. So also in the second commandment we are forbidden to use his name in vain. Yet this is not to be enough, but we are thereby also commanded to honor, call upon, glorify, preach, and praise his name. And indeed it is impossible that God's name should not be dishonored where it is not rightly honored. For although it be honored with the lips, bending of the knees, kissing, and other postures, if this is not done in the heart by faith, in confident trust in God's grace, it is nothing else than an evidence and badge of hypocrisy. See now how many kinds of good works a man can do under this commandment at all times, and never be without the good works of this commandment, if he will, so that he truly need not make a long pilgrimage or seek holy places. For, tell me, what moment can pass in which we do not without ceasing receive God's blessings, or, on the other hand, suffer adversity? But what else are God's blessings and adversities than a constant urging and stirring up to praise, honor, and bless God, and to call upon his name? Now, if you had nothing else at all to do, would you not have enough to do with this commandment alone, that you without ceasing bless, sing, praise, and honor God's name? And for what other purpose have tongue, voice, language, and mouth been created? As Psalm 51 says, "Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Again, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy mercy." What work is there in heaven except that of this second commandment, as it is written in Psalm 84, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be forever praising thee." So also David says in Psalm 34, "God's praise shall be continually in my mouth." And St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And Colossians 3, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father." If we were to observe this work, we would have a heaven here on earth, and always have enough to do, as have the saints in heaven. Paragraph 20. On this is based the wonderful and righteous judgment of God, that at times a poor man, in whom no one can see many great works, in the privacy of his home, joyfully praises God when he fares well, or with entire confidence calls upon him when he fares ill, and thereby does a greater and more acceptable work than another, who fasts much, prays much, endows churches, makes pilgrimages, and burdens himself with great deeds in this place and in that. Such a fool opens wide his mouth, looks for great works to do, and is so blinded that he does not at all notice this greatest work, and praising God is in his eyes a very small matter compared with the great idea he has formed of the works of his own devising, in which he perhaps praises himself more than God, or takes more pleasure in them than he does in God. And thus, with his good works, he storms against the second commandment and its works. Of all this, we have an illustration in the case of the Pharisee and the publican in the gospel. For the sinner calls upon God in his sins and praises him, and so has hit upon the two highest commandments, faith and God's honor. The hypocrite misses both and struts about with other good works by which he praises himself and not God, and puts his trust in himself more than in God. Therefore he is justly rejected and the other chosen. The reason of all this is that the higher and better the works are, the less show they make, and that everyone thinks they are easy, because it is evident that no one pretends to praise God's name and honor so much as the very men who never do it, and with their show of doing it, while the heart is without faith, caused the precious work to be despised, so that the Apostle St. Paul dare say boldly, Romans 2, that they blaspheme God's name who make their boast of God's law. For to name the name of God and to write his honor on paper and on the walls is an easy matter, but genuinely to praise and bless him in his good deeds and confidently to call upon him in all adversities, these are truly the most rare, highest works next to faith, so that if we were to see how few of them there are in Christendom, we might despair for very sorrow. And yet there is a constant increase of high, pretty, shining works of men's devising, or of works which look like these true works, but at bottom are all without faith and without faithfulness. In short, there is nothing good back of them. Thus also Isaiah 48 rebukes the people of Israel. Hear ye this, ye which are called by the name of Israel, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel neither in truth nor in righteousness. That is, they did it not in the true faith and confidence, which is the real truth and righteousness, but trusted in themselves, their works and powers, and yet called upon God's name and praised him, two things which do not fit together. Paragraph 21. The first work of this commandment, then, is to praise God in all his benefits, which are innumerable, so that such praise and thanksgiving ought also of right never to cease or end. For who can praise him perfectly for the gift of natural life, not to mention all other temporal and eternal blessings? And so, through this one part of the commandment, man is overwhelmed with good and precious works. If he do these in true faith, he has indeed not lived in vain. And in this matter, none sin so much as the most resplendent saints, who are pleased with themselves and like to praise themselves, or who like to hear themselves praised, honored, and glorified before men. Therefore, the second work of this commandment is to be on one's guard, to flee from and to avoid all temporal honor and praise, and never to seek a name for oneself, or fame and a great reputation, that everyone sing of him and tell of him, which is an exceedingly dangerous sin, and yet the most common of all, and alas, little regarded. Everyone wants to be of importance and not to be the least, however small he may be. So deeply is nature sunk in the evil of its own conceit and in its self-confidence contrary to these first two commandments. Now the world regards this terrible vice as the highest virtue, and this makes it exceedingly dangerous for those who do not understand and have not had experience of God's commandments and the histories of the Holy Scriptures, to read or hear the heathen books and histories. For all heathen books are poisoned through and through with this striving after praise and honor. In them men are taught by blind reason that they were not, nor could be, men of power and worth, who are not moved by praise and honor. But those are counted the best who disregard body and life, friend and property and everything in the effort to win praise and honor. All the holy fathers have complained of this vice, and with one mind conclude that it is the very last vice to be overcome. Saint Augustine says, all other vices are practiced in evil works. Only honor and self-satisfaction are practiced in and by means of good works. Therefore, if a man had nothing else to do except this second work of this commandment, he would yet have to work all his lifetime in order to fight this vice and drive it out. So common, so subtle, so quick and insidious is it. Now we all pass by this good work and exercise ourselves in many other lesser good works. Nay, through other good works we overthrow this and forget it entirely. So the holy name of God, which alone should be honored, is taken in vain and dishonored through our own cursed name, self-approval, and honor-seeking. And this sin is more grievous before God than murder and adultery, but its wickedness is not so clearly seen as that of murder because of its subtlety, for it is not accomplished in the coarse flesh, but in the spirit. Paragraph 22. Some think it is good for young people that they be enticed by reputation and honor, and again by shame of and dishonor, and so be induced to do good. For there are many who do the good and leave the evil undone out of fear of shame and love of honor, and so do what they would otherwise by no means do or leave undone. These I leave to their opinion. But at present we are seeking how true good works are to be done, and they who are inclined to do them surely do not need to be driven by the fear of shame and the love of honor. They have, and are to have, a higher and far nobler incentive, namely, God's commandment, God's fear, God's approval, and their faith and love toward God. They who have not, or regard not, this motive, and let shame and honor drive them, these also have their reward, as the Lord says, Matthew 6, and as the motive, so is also the work and the reward. None of them is good, except only in the eyes of the world. Now I hold that a young person could be more easily trained and incited by God's fear and commandments than by any other means. Yet where these do not help, we must endure that they do the good and leave the evil for the sake of shame and of honor, just as we must also endure wicked men, or the imperfect, of whom we spoke above. Nor can we do more than tell them that their works are not satisfactory and right before God, and so leave them until they learn to do right for the sake of God's commandment also. Just as young children are induced to pray, fast, learn, etc., by gifts and promises of the parents, even though it would not be good to treat them so all their lives, so that they never learn to do good in the fear of God. Far worse, if they become accustomed to do good for the sake of praise and honor. Paragraph 23. But this is true, that we must, nonetheless, have a good name and honor, and everyone ought so to live that nothing evil can be said of him, and that he give offense to no one, as St. Paul says, Romans 12. We are to be zealous to do good, not only before God, but also before men. And 2 Corinthians 4, we walk so honestly that no man knows anything against us. But there must be great diligence and care, lest such honor and good name puff up the heart, and the heart find pleasure in them. Here the saying of Solomon holds, as the fire in the furnace proveth the gold, so man is proved by the mouth of him that praises him. Few and most spiritual men must they be who, when honored and praised, remain indifferent and unchanged, so that they do not care for it, nor feel pride and pleasure in it, but remain entirely free, ascribe all their honor and fame to God, offering it to him alone, and using it only to the glory of God, to the edification of their neighbors, and in no way to their own benefit or advantage, so that a man trust not in his own honor, nor exalt himself above the most incapable despised man on earth, but acknowledge himself a servant of God, who has given him the honor, in order that with it he may serve God and his neighbor, just as if he had commanded him to distribute some golden to the poor for his sake. So he says, Matthew 5, your light shall shine before men, so that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He does not say, they shall praise you, but your works shall only serve them to edification, that through them they may praise God in you and in themselves. This is the correct use of God's name and honor, when God is thereby praised through the edification of others. And if men want to praise us and not God in us, we are not to endure it, but with all our powers forbid it and flee from it as from the most grievous sin and robbery of divine honor. Paragraph 24. Hence it comes that God frequently permits a man to fall into or remain in grievous sin, in order that he may be put to shame in his own eyes and in the eyes of all men, who otherwise could not have kept himself from this great vice of vain honor and fame, if he had remained constant in his great gifts and virtues. So God must ward off this sin by means of other grievous sins, that his name alone may be honored, and thus one sin becomes the other's medicine because of our perverse wickedness, which not only does the evil, but also misuses all that is good. Now see how much a man has to do, if he would do good works, which always are at hand in great number, and with which he is surrounded on all sides, but alas, because of his blindness, he passes them by and seeks and runs after others of his own devising and pleasure, against which no man can sufficiently speak and no man can sufficiently guard. With this, all the prophets had to contend, and for this reason they were all slain, only because they rejected such self-devised works and preached only God's commandments, as one of them says, Jeremiah 7, "Thus saith the God of Israel unto you, take your burnt offerings unto all your sacrifices, and eat your burnt offerings and your flesh yourselves. For concerning these things I have commanded you nothing, but this thing commanded I you, obey my voice, that is, not what seems right and good to you, but what I bid you, and walk in the way that I have commanded you." And Deuteronomy 12, "Thou shalt not do whatsoever is right in thine own eyes, but what thy God has commanded thee." These and numberless like passages of Scripture are spoken to tear man not only from sins, but also from the works which seem to men to be good and right, and to turn men with a single mind to the simple meaning of God's commandment only, that they shall diligently observe this only and always, as it is written, Exodus 13, "These commandments shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes." And Psalm 1, "A godly man meditates in God's law day and night." For we have more than enough, and too much, to do, if we are to satisfy only God's commandments. He has given us such commandments that if we understand them aright, we dare not for a moment be idle, and might easily forget all other works. But the evil spirit, who never rests, when he cannot lead us to the left into evil works, fights on our right through self-devised works that seem good, but against which God has commanded. Deuteronomy 28 and Joshua 23, "Ye shall not go aside from my commandments to the right hand or to the left." Paragraph 25. The third work of this commandment is to call upon God's name in every need. For this God regards as keeping his name holy and greatly honoring it, if we name and call upon it in adversity and need. And this is really why he sends us so much trouble, suffering, adversity, and even death, and lets us live in many wicked, sinful affections, that he may thereby urge man and give him much reason to run to him, to cry aloud to him, to call upon his holy name, and thus to fulfill this work of the second commandment, as he says in Psalm 1, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me, for I desire the sacrifice of praise." And this is the way whereby thou canst come unto salvation, for through such works man perceives and learns what God's name is, how powerful it is to help all who call upon it, and whereby confidence and faith grow mightily, and these are the fulfilling of the first and highest commandment. This is the experience of David, Psalm 54, "Thou hast delivered me out of all trouble, therefore will I praise thy name, and confess that it is lovely and sweet." And Psalm 91 says, "Because he hath set his hope upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will help him, because he hath known my name." Lo, what man is there on earth who would not all his life long have enough to do with this work? For who lives an hour without trials? I will not mention the trials of adversity, which are innumerable, for this is the most dangerous trial of all, when there is no trial, and everything is and goes well. For then a man is tempted to forget God, to become too bold, and to misuse the times of prosperity. Yea, here he has 10 times more need to call upon God's name than when in adversity. Since it is written, Psalm 91, "A 1,000 shall fall on the left hand, and 10,000 on the right hand." So too we see in broad day, in all men's daily experience, that more heinous sins and vice occur when there is peace, when all things are cheap and there are good times, than when war, pestilence, sickness, and all manner of misfortune burden us. so that Moses also fears for his people, lest they forsake God's commandment for no other reason than because they are too full, too well provided for, and have too much peace. As he says, Deuteronomy 32, "My people is waxed rich, full, and fat. Therefore has it forsaken its God. Wherefore also God let many of its enemies remain, and would not drive them out, in order that they should not have peace, and must exercise themselves in the keeping of God's commandments, as it is written, Judges 3. So he deals with us also, when he sends us all kinds of misfortune, so exceedingly careful is he of us, that he may teach us, and drive us to honor and call upon his name, to gain confidence and faith toward him, and so to fulfill the first two commandments." Paragraph 26. Here foolish men run into danger, and especially the work righteous saints, and those who want to be more than others. They teach men to make the sign of the cross. One arms himself with letters, another runs to the fortune tellers. One seeks this, another that, if only they may thereby escape misfortune and be secure. It is beyond telling what a devilish allurement attaches to this trifling with sorcery, conjuring, and superstition, all of which is done only that men may not need God's name and put no trust in it. Here great dishonor is done in the name of God and the first two commandments, in that men look to the devil, men, or creatures, for that which should be sought and found in God alone, through naught but a pure faith and confidence, and a cheerful meditation of and calling upon his holy name. Now examine this closely for yourself, and see whether this is not a gross, mad perversion. The devil, men, and creatures, they must believe, and trust to them for the best. Without such faith and confidence, nothing holds or helps. How shall the good and faithful God reward us for not believing and trusting him as much or more than man and the devil, although he not only promises help and sure assistance, but also commands us confidently to look for it, and gives and urges all manner of reasons why we should place such faith and confidence in him? Is it not lamentable and pitiable that the devil or man, who commands nothing and does not urge, but only promises, is set above God who promises, urges, and commands, and that more is thought of them than of God himself? We ought truly to be ashamed of ourselves and learn from the example of those who trust the devil or men. For if the devil, who is a wicked, lying spirit, keeps faith with all those who ally themselves with him, how much more will not the most gracious, all-truthful God keep faith if a man trusts him? Nay, is it not rather he alone who will keep faith? A rich man trusts and relies upon his money and possessions, and they help him. And we are not willing to trust and rely upon the living God, that he is willing and able to help us? We say, gold makes bold, and it is true, as Baruch 3 says, gold is a thing wherein men trust. But far greater is the courage which the highest eternal good gives, wherein trust not men, but only God's children. Paragraph 27. Even if none of these adversities constrain us to call upon God's name and to trust him, yet were sin alone more than sufficient to train and to urge us on in this work. For sin has hemmed us in with three strong, mighty armies. The first is our own flesh, the second the world, the third the evil spirit, by which three we are without ceasing oppressed and troubled, whereby God gives us occasion to do good works without ceasing, namely, to fight with these enemies and sins. The flesh seeks pleasure and peace. The world seeks riches, favor, power, and honor. The evil spirit seeks pride, glory, that a man be well thought of, and other men be despised. And these three are all so powerful that each one of them is alone sufficient to fight a man, and yet there is no way we can overcome them, except only by calling upon the holy name of God in a firm faith, as Solomon says, Proverbs 18, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it, and is set aloft." And David, Psalm 116, "I will drink the cup of salvation, and call upon the name of the Lord." Again, Psalm 18, I will call upon the Lord with praise, so shall I be saved from all mine enemies. These works and the power of God's name have become unknown to us, because we are not accustomed to it, and have never seriously fought with sins, and have not needed his name, because we are trained only in our self-devised works, which we were able to do with our own powers. Paragraph 28. Further works of this commandment are that we should not swear, curse, lie, deceive, and conjure with the holy name of God, and otherwise misuse it, which are very simple matters and well known to everyone, being the sins which have been almost exclusively preached and proclaimed under this commandment. These also include that we shall prevent others from making sinful use of God's name by lying, swearing, deceiving, cursing, conjuring, and otherwise. Herein, again, much occasion is given for doing good and warding off evil. But the greatest and most difficult work of this commandment is to protect the holy name of God against all who misuse it in a spiritual manner, and to proclaim it to all men. For it is not enough that I, for myself and in myself, praise and call upon God's name in prosperity and adversity. I must step forth, and for the sake of God's honor and name, bring upon myself the enmity of all men, as Christ said to his disciples, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Here we must provoke to anger father, mother, and the best of friends. Here we must strive against spiritual and temporal powers, and be accused of disobedience. Here we must stir up against us the rich, learned, holy, and all that is of repute in the world. And although this is especially the duty of those who are commanded to preach God's word, yet every Christian is also obligated to do so when time and place demand. For we must, for the holy name of God, risk and give up all that we have and can do, and show by our deeds that we love God and his name, his honor, and his praise above all things, and trust him above all things, and expect good from him, thereby confessing that we regard him as the highest good, for the sake of which we let go and give up all other goods. Paragraph 29. Here we must first of all resist all wrong, where truth or righteousness suffers violence or need, and dare make no distinction of persons, as some do, who fight most actively and busily against the wrong which is done to the rich, the powerful, and their own friends. But when it is done to the poor, or the despised, or their enemy, they are quiet and patient. These see the name and honor of God not as it is, but through a painted glass, and measure truth or righteousness according to the persons, and do not consider their deceiving eye, which looks more on the person than on the thing. These are hypocrites within, and have only the appearance of defending the truth. For they well know that there is no danger when one helps the rich, the powerful, the learned, and one's own friends, and can in turn enjoy their protection and be honored by them. Thus, it is very easy to fight against the wrong which is done to popes, kings, princes, bishops, and other bigwigs. Here each wants to be the most pious, where there is no great need. Oh, how sly is here the deceitful Adam with his demand! How finely does he cover his greed of profit with the name of truth and righteousness and God's honor! But when something happens to a poor and insignificant man, there the deceitful eye does not find much profit, but cannot help seeing the disfavor of the powerful. Therefore he lets the poor man remain unhelped, and who could tell the extent of this vice in Christendom? God says in the 132nd Psalm, "How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Judge the matter of the poor and fatherless, demand justice for the poor and needy, deliver the poor and rid the forsaken out of the hand of the wicked." But it is not done, and therefore the text continues, "They know not, neither will they understand, they walk on in darkness." That is, the truth they do not see, but they stop at the reputation of the great, however unrighteous they are, and do not consider the poor, however righteous they are. Paragraph 30. See, here would be many good works, for the greater portion of the powerful, rich, and friends do injustice and oppress the poor, the lowly, and their own opponents. And the greater the men, the worse the deeds. And where we cannot, by force, prevent it and help the truth, we should at least confess it, and do what we can with words, not take the part of the unrighteous, not approve them, but speak the truth boldly. What would it help a man if he did all manner of good, made pilgrimages to Rome and to all holy places, acquired all indulgences, built all churches and endowed houses, if he were found guilty of sin against the name and honor of God, not speaking of them and neglecting them, and regarding his possessions, honor, favor, and friends more than the truth, which is God's name and honor? Or who is he, before whose door and into whose house such good works do not daily come, so that he would have no need to travel far or to ask after good works? And if we consider the life of men, how in every place men act so very rashly and lightly in this respect, we must cry out with the prophet, "All men are liars, lie and deceive." For the real good works they neglect and adorn and paint themselves with the most insignificant, and want to be pious, to mount to heaven in peaceful security. But if you should say, "Why does not God do it alone and himself, since he can and knows how to help each one?" Yes, he can do it, but he does not want to do it alone. He wants us to work with him, and does us the honor to want to work his work with us and through us. And if we are not willing to accept such honor, he will, after all, perform the work alone and help the poor. And those who were unwilling to help him and have despised the great honor of doing his work, he will condemn with the unrighteous because they have made common cause with the unrighteous. Just as he alone is blessed, but he wants to do us the honor and not be alone in his blessedness, but have us to be blessed with him. And if he were to do it alone, his commandments would be given us in vain, because no one would have occasion to exercise himself in the great works of these commandments, and no one would test himself to see whether he regards God and his name as the highest good, and for his sake risks everything. Paragraph 31. It also belongs to this work to resist all false, seductive, erroneous, heretical doctrines, every misuse of spiritual power. Now, this is much higher, for these used the holy name of God itself to fight against the name of God. For this reason it seems a great thing and dangerous to resist them, because they assert that he who resists them resists God and all his saints, in whose place they sit, and whose power they use, saying that Christ said of them, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me." On which words they lean heavily, become insolent and bold to say, to do, and to leave undone what they please, put to the ban, a curse, rob, murder, and practice all their wickedness, in whatever way they please and can invent, without any hindrance. Now Christ did not mean that we should listen to them in everything they might say and do, but only when they present to us his word, the gospel, not their word, his work, and not their work. How else could we know whether their lies and sins were to be avoided? There must be some rule to what extent we are to hear and to follow them, and this rule cannot be given by them, but must be established by God over them, that it may serve us as a guide, as we shall hear in the fourth commandment. It must be, indeed, that even in the spiritual estate, the greater part preach false doctrine and misuse spiritual power, so that thus occasion may be given us to do the works of this commandment, and that we be tried to see what we are willing to do and to leave undone against such blasphemers for the sake of God's honor. Oh, if we were God-fearing in this matter, how often would the knaves of officials have to decree their papal and episcopal ban in vain? How weak the Roman thunderbolts would become! How often would many a one have to hold his tongue, to whom the world must now give ear? How few preachers would be found in Christendom! But it has gotten the upper hand. Whatever they assert, and in whatever way, that must be right. Here no one fights for God's name and honor, and I hold that no greater or more frequent sin is done in external works than under this head. It is a matter so high that few understand it, and, besides, adorned with God's name and power, dangerous to touch. But the prophets of old were masters in this, also the apostles, especially St. Paul, who did not allow it to trouble them whether the highest or the lowest priest had said it, or had done it in God's name or in his own. They looked on the works and words and held them up to God's commandment, no matter whether Big John or Little Nick said it, or whether they had done it in God's name or in man's. And for this they had to die, and of such dying there would be much more to say in our time, for things are much worse now. But Christ and St. Peter and Paul must cover all this with their holy names, so that no more infamous cover for infamy has been found on earth than the most holy and most blessed name of Jesus Christ. One might shudder to be alive simply because of the misuse and blasphemy of the holy name of God, through which, if it shall last much longer, we will, as I fear, openly worship the devil as a god. So completely do the spiritual authorities and the learned lack all understanding in these things. It is high time that we pray God earnestly that he hallow his name, but it will cost blood. And they who enjoy the inheritance of the holy martyrs and are one with their blood must again make martyrs. Of this more another time. Section 2. Paragraph 1. We have now seen how many good works there are in the second commandment, which, however, are not good in themselves, unless they are done in faith and in the assurance of divine favor, and how much we must do if we take heed to this commandment alone, and how we, alas, busy ourselves much with other works, which have no agreement at all with it. Now follows the third commandment, Thou shalt hallow the day of rest. In the first commandment is prescribed our heart's attitude toward God in thoughts, in the second, that of our mouths in words. In this third is prescribed our attitude toward God in works, and it is the first and right table of Moses, on which these three commandments are written, and they govern man on the right side, namely, in the things which concern God, and in which God has to do with man and man with God, without the mediation of any creature. The first works of this commandment are plain and outward, which we commonly call worship, such as going to Mass, praying, and hearing a sermon on holy days. So understood, there are very few works in this commandment, and these, if they are not done in assurance of and with faith in God's favor, are nothing, as was said above. Hence, it would also be a good thing if there were fewer saints' days, since in our times the works done on them are for the greater part worse than those of the work days, what with loafing, gluttony, and drunkenness, gambling, and other evil deeds, and then the Mass and the sermon are listened to without edification, the prayer is spoken without faith. It almost happens that men think it is sufficient that we look on at the Mass with our eyes, hear the preaching with our ears, and say the prayers with our mouths. It's all so formal and superficial. We do not think that we might receive something out of the Mass into our hearts, learn and remember something out of the preaching, seek, desire, and expect something in our prayer. Although in this matter the bishops and priests, or they to whom the work of preaching is entrusted, are most at fault because they do not preach the gospel and do not teach the people how they ought to look on at Mass, hear preaching, and pray. Therefore, we will briefly explain these three works. Paragraph 2. In the Mass, it is necessary that we attend with our hearts also, and we do attend when we exercise faith in our hearts. Here we must repeat the words of Christ when he institutes the Mass and says, Take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. In like manner over the cup, take and drink ye all of it. This is a new everlasting testament in my blood, which is shed for you, and for many for the remission of sins. This ye shall do, as oft as ye do it, in remembrance of me. In these words, Christ has made for himself a memorial or anniversary, to be daily observed in all Christendom, and has added to it a glorious, rich, great testament, in which no interest, money, or temporal possessions are bequeathed and distributed, but the forgiveness of all sins, grace, and mercy unto eternal life, that all who come to this memorial shall have the same testament, and then he died, whereby this testament has become permanent and irrevocable, in proof and evidence of which, instead of letter and seal, he has left us with his own body and blood under the bread and wine. Here there is need that a man practice the first works of this commandment right well, that he doubt not that what Christ has said is true, and consider the testament sure, so that he make not Christ a liar. For if you are present at Mass, and do not consider nor believe that here Christ through his testament has bequeathed and given you forgiveness of all your sins, what else is it than as if you said, I do not know or do not believe that it is true that forgiveness of my sins is here bequeathed and given me? Oh, how many Masses there are in the world at present, but how few who hear them in such faith and benefit! Most grievously is God provoked to anger thereby. For this reason also, no one shall or can reap any benefit from the Mass, except he be in trouble of soul, and long for divine mercy, and desire to be rid of his sins, or, if he have an evil intention, he must be changed during the Mass, and come to have a desire for this testament. For this reason, in olden times, no open sinner was allowed to be present at the Mass. When this faith is rightly present, the heart must be made joyful by the testament, and grow warm and melt in God's love. Then will follow praise and thanksgiving with a pure heart, from which the Mass is called in Greek Eucharistia, that is, thanksgiving, because we praise and thank God for this comforting, rich, blessed testament, just as he gives thanks, praises, and is joyful to whom a good friend has presented a 1,000 and more gulden. Although Christ often fares like those who make several persons rich by their testament, and these persons never think of them, nor praise or thank them, so our Masses at present are merely celebrated without our knowing why or wherefore, and consequently we neither give thanks, nor love, nor praise, remain parched and hard, and have enough with our little prayer. Of this more another time. Paragraph 3. The sermon ought to be nothing else than the proclamation of this testament, but who can hear it if no one preaches it? Now, they who ought to preach it themselves do not know it. This is why the sermons ramble off into other unprofitable stories, and thus Christ is forgotten, while we fare like the man in 2 Kings 7, we see our riches but do not enjoy them, of which the preacher also says, This is a great evil when God giveth a man riches and giveth him not power to enjoy them. So we look on at unnumbered Masses and do not know whether the Mass be a testament or what it be, just as if it were any other common good work by itself. O God, how exceeding blind we are! But where this is rightly preached, it is necessary that it be diligently heard, grasped, retained, often thought of, and that faith be thus strengthened against all the temptation of sin, whether past or present or to come. Lo, this is the only ceremony or practice which Christ has instituted, in which his Christians shall assemble, exercise themselves, and keep it with one accord. And this he did not make to be a mere work like other ceremonies, but placed into it a rich, exceeding great treasure, to be offered and bestowed upon all who believe on it. This preaching should induce sinners to grieve over their sins, and should kindle in them a longing for the treasure. It must, therefore, be a grievous sin not to hear the gospel, and to despise such a treasure and so rich a feast to which we are bidden, but a much greater sin not to preach the gospel, and to let so many people, who would gladly hear it, perish, since Christ has so strictly commanded that the gospel and this testament be preached, that he does not wish even the Mass to be celebrated unless the gospel be preached, as he says, As oft as ye do this, remember me. That is, as St. Paul says, ye shall preach of his death. For this reason it is dreadful and horrible in our times to be a bishop, pastor, and preacher, for no one any longer knows this testament, to say nothing of their preaching it, although this is their highest and only duty and obligation. How heavily must they give account for so many souls who must perish because of this lack in preaching. Paragraph 4. we should pray not as the custom is, counting many pages or beads, but fixing our mind upon some pressing need, desire it with all earnestness, and exercise faith and confidence toward God in the matter, in such wise that we do not doubt that we shall be heard. So Saint Bernard instructs his brethren and says, "Dear brethren, you shall by no means despise your prayer, as if it were in vain, for I tell you of a truth that, before you have uttered the words, the prayer is already recorded in heaven, and you shall confidently expect from God one of two things, either that your prayer will be granted, or that, if it will not be granted, the granting of it would not be good for you. Prayer is, therefore, a special exercise of faith, and faith makes the prayer so acceptable that either it will surely be granted, or something better than we ask will be given in its stead. So also Saint James, let him who asketh of God not waver in faith, for if he wavers, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." This is a clear statement which says directly, he who does not trust receives nothing, neither that which he asks, nor anything better. And to call forth such faith, Christ himself has said, Mark 11, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall surely have them." And Luke 11, "Ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what father is there of you, who, if his son shall ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will give him a scorpion? But if you know how to give good gifts to your children, and you yourselves are not naturally good, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give a good spirit to all them that ask him?" Paragraph 5. Who is so hard and stone-like that such mighty words ought not to move him to pray with all confidence, joyfully and gladly? But how many prayers must be reformed if we are to pray aright according to these words? Now, indeed, all churches and monastic houses are full of praying and singing. But how does it happen that so little improvement and benefit result from it, and things daily grow worse? The reason is none other than that which St. James indicates when he says, "You ask much and receive not, because ye ask amiss." For where this faith and confidence is not in the prayer is dead, and nothing more than a grievous labor and work. If anything is given for it, it is none the less only temporal benefit without any blessing and help for the soul, nay, to the great injury and blinding of souls, so that they go their way, babbling much with their mouths, regardless of whether they receive or desire or trust. And in this unbelief, the state of mind most opposed to the exercise of faith and to the nature of prayer, they remain hardened. From this it follows that one who prays aright never doubts that his prayer is surely acceptable and heard, although the very thing for which he prays be not given him. For we are to lay our need before God in prayer, but not prescribe to him a measure, manner, time, or place. But if he wills to give it to us better, or in another way than we think, we are to leave it to him, for frequently we do not know what we pray, as St. Paul says, Romans 8, "And God works and gives above all that we understand," as he says, Ephesians 3, so that there be no doubt that the prayer is acceptable and heard, and we yet leave to God the time, place, measure, and limit. He will surely do what is right. They are the true worshippers who worship God in spirit and in truth, for they who believe not that they will be heard sin upon the left hand against this commandment, and go far astray with their unbelief. But they who set a limit for him sin upon the other side, and come too close with their tempting of God. So he has forbidden both, that we should err from his commandment, neither to the left nor to the right, that is, neither with unbelief nor with tempting, but with simple faith remain on the straight road, trusting him, and yet setting him no bounds. Paragraph 6. Thus we see that this commandment, like the second, is to be nothing else than a doing and keeping of the first commandment, that is, of faith, trust, confidence, hope, and love to God, so that in all the commandments the first may be the captain, and faith the chief work and the life of all other works, without which, as was said, they cannot be good. But if you say, what if I cannot believe that my prayer is heard and accepted? I answer, for this very reason, faith, prayer, and all other good works are commanded that you should know what you can and what you cannot do. And when you find that you cannot so believe and do, then you are humbly to confess it to God, and so begin with a weak spark of faith, and daily strengthen it more and more by exercising it in all your living and doing. For as touching infirmity of faith, that is, of the first and highest commandment, there is no one on earth who does not have his good share of it. For even the holy apostles in the gospel, and especially Saint Peter, were weak in faith, so that they also prayed Christ and said, Lord, increase our faith. And he very frequently rebukes them because they have so little faith. Therefore, you shall not despair nor give up, even if you find that you do not believe as firmly as you ought and wish, in your prayer or in other works. Nay, you should thank God with all your heart that he thus reveals to you your weakness, through which he daily teaches and admonishes you how much you need to exercise yourself and daily strengthen yourself in faith. For how many do you see who habitually pray, sing, read, work, and seem to be great saints, and yet never get so far as to know where they stand in respect of the chief work, faith, and so in their blindness they lead astray themselves and others, think they are very well off, and so unknowingly build on the sand of their works without any faith, not on God's mercy and promise through a firm, pure faith. Therefore, however long we live, we shall always have our hands full to remain, with all our works and sufferings, pupils of the first commandment and of faith, and not to cease to learn. No one knows what a great thing it is to trust God alone, except he who attempts it with his works. Paragraph 7. Again, if no other work were commanded, would not prayer alone suffice to exercise the whole life of man in faith? For this work the spiritual estate has been specially established, as indeed in olden times, some fathers prayed day and night. Nay, there is no Christian who does not have time to pray without ceasing. But I mean the spiritual praying, that is, no one is so heavily burdened with his labor, but that if he will, he can, while working, speak with God in his heart, lay before him his need and that of other men, ask for help, make petition, and in all this exercise and strengthen his faith. This is what the Lord means, Luke 18, when he says, men ought always to pray and never cease, although in Matthew 6 he forbids the use of much speaking and long prayers, because of which he rebukes the hypocrites, not because the lengthy prayer of the lips is evil, but because it is not the true prayer which can be made at all times, and without the inner prayer of faith is nothing. For we must also practice the outward prayer in its proper time, especially in the Mass, as this commandment requires, and wherever it is helpful to the inner prayer and faith, whether in the house or in the field, in this work or in that, of which we have no time now to speak more. For this belongs to the Lord's Prayer, in which all petitions and spoken prayer are summed up in brief words. Paragraph 8. Where now are they who desire to know and to do good works? Let them undertake prayer alone, and rightly exercise themselves in faith, and they will find that it is true, as the Holy Fathers have said, that there is no work like prayer. Mumbling with the mouth is easy, or at least considered easy, but with earnestness of heart to follow the words in deep devotion, that is, with desire and faith, so that one earnestly desires what the words say, and not to doubt that it will be heard, that is a great deed in God's eyes. Here the evil spirit hinders men with all his powers. Oh, how often will he here prevent the desire to pray, not allow us to find time and place, nay, often also raise doubts, whether a man is worthy to ask anything of such a majesty as God is, and so confuse us that a man himself does not know whether it is really true that he prays or not, whether it is possible that his prayer is acceptable, and other such strange thoughts. For the evil spirit knows well how powerful one man's truly believing prayer is, and how it hurts him, and how it benefits all men. Therefore he does not willingly let it happen. When so tempted, a man must indeed be wise, and not doubt that he and his prayer are indeed unworthy before such infinite majesty. In no wise dare he trust his worthiness, or because of his unworthiness grow faint. But he must heed God's command, and cast this up to him, and hold it before the devil, and say, "Because of my worthiness I do nothing, because of my unworthiness I cease from nothing. I pray and work only because God, of his pure mercy, has promised to hear and to be gracious to all unworthy men, and not only promised it, but he has also most sternly, on pain of his everlasting displeasure and wrath, commanded us to pray, to trust, and to receive. If it has not been too much for that high majesty, so solemnly and highly to obligate his unworthy worms to pray, to trust, and to receive from him, how shall it be too much for me to take such command upon myself with all joy, however worthy or unworthy I may be? Thus we must drive out the devil's suggestion with God's command. Thus will he cease, and in no other way whatever." Paragraph 9. But what are the things which we must bring before Almighty God in prayer and lamentation to exercise faith thereby? Answer. First, every man's own besetting need and trouble, of which David says, Psalm 32, "Thou art my refuge in all trouble, which compasseth me about. Thou art my comfort, to preserve me from all evil which surrounds me." Likewise, Psalm 142, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble." In the Mass, a Christian shall keep in mind the shortcomings or excesses he feels, and pour out all these freely before God with weeping and groaning, as woefully as he can, as to his faithful Father, who is ready to help him. And if you do not know or recognize your need, or have no trouble, then you shall know that you are in the worst possible plight. For this is the greatest trouble, that you find yourself so hardened, hard-hearted, and insensible, that no trouble moves you. There is no better mirror in which to see your need than simply the Ten Commandments, in which you will find what you lack and what you should seek. If, therefore, you find in yourself a weak faith, small hope, and little love toward God, and that you do not praise and honor God, but love your own honor and fame, think much of the favor of men, do not gladly hear Mass and sermon, are indolent in prayer, in which things everyone has faults, then you shall think more of these faults than of all bodily harm to goods, honor, and life, and believe that they are worse than death and all mortal sickness. These you shall earnestly lay before God, lament and ask for help, and with all confidence expect help, and believe that you are heard and shall obtain help and mercy. Then go forward into the second table of the commandments, and see how disobedient you have been, and still are toward father and mother, and all in authority, how you sin against your neighbor with anger, hatred, and evil words, how you are tempted to unchastity, covetousness, and injustice in word and deed against your neighbor, and you will doubtless find that you are full of all need and misery, and have reason enough to weep even drops of blood if you could. Paragraph 10. But I know well that many are so foolish as not to want to ask for such things unless they first be conscious that they are pure, and believe that God hears no one who is a sinner. All this is the work of those false preachers who teach men to begin not with faith and trust in God's favor, but with their own works. Look, you wretched man, if you have broken a leg, or the peril of death overtakes you, you can call upon God, this saint, and that, and do not wait until your leg is healed or danger is past. You are not so foolish as to think that God hears no one whose leg is broken or who is in bodily danger. Nay, you believe that God shall hear, most of all, when you are in the greatest need and fear. Why, then, are you so foolish here, where there is immeasurably greater need and eternal hurt? and do not want to ask for faith, hope, love, humility, obedience, chastity, gentleness, peace, righteousness, unless you are already free of all your unbelief, doubt, pride, disobedience, unchastity, anger, covetousness, and unrighteousness. Although the more you find yourself lacking in these things, the more and more diligently you ought to pray or cry. So blind are we. With our bodily sickness and need, we run to God. With the soul's sickness, we run from Him, and are unwilling to come back before we are well, exactly as if there could be one God who could help the body and another God who could help the soul, or as if we would help ourselves in spiritual need, although it really is greater than the bodily need. Such plan and counsel is of the devil. Not so, my good man. If you wish to be cured of sin, you must not withdraw from God, but run to Him, and pray with much more confidence than if a bodily need had overtaken you. God is not hostile to sinners, but only to unbelievers, that is, to such as do not recognize and lament their sin, nor seek help against it from God, but in their own presumption wish first to purify themselves, are unwilling to be in need of His grace, and will not suffer Him to be a God who gives to everyone and takes nothing in return. Paragraph 11. All this has been said of prayer for personal needs and of prayer in general. But the prayer which really belongs to this commandment and is called a work of the holy day is far better and greater, and is to be made for all Christendom, for all the need of all men, of foe and friend, especially for those who belong to the parish or bishopric. Thus St. Paul commanded his disciple Timothy, "Exhort thee that thou see to it that prayers and intercessions be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." For this reason Jeremiah, chapter 29, commanded the people of Israel to pray for the city and land of Babylon, because in the peace thereof they should have peace. And Baruch 1, "Pray for the life of the king of Babylon, and for the life of his son, that we may live in peace under their rule." This common prayer is precious and the most powerful, and it is for its sake that we come together. For this reason also the church is called a house of prayer, because in it we are as a congregation with one accord to consider our need and the needs of all men, present them before God, and call upon Him for mercy. But this must be done with heartfelt emotion and sincerity, so that we feel in our hearts the need of all men, and that we pray with true sympathy for them, in true faith and confidence. Where such prayers are not made in the Mass, it were better to omit the Mass. For what sense is there in our coming together into a house of prayer, which coming together shows that we should make common prayer and petition for the entire congregation, if we scatter these prayers, and so distribute them that everyone prays only for himself, and no one has regard for the other, nor concerns himself for another's need? How can that prayer be of help, good, acceptable, and a common prayer, or a work of the holy day and of the assembled congregation, which they make who make their own petty prayers, one for this, the other for that, and have nothing but self-seeking, selfish prayers, which God hates? Paragraph 12. A suggestion of this common prayer has been retained from ancient practice, when at the end of the sermon the confession of sins is said and prayer is made on the pulpit for all Christendom. But this should not be the end of the matter, as is now the custom and fashion. It should be an exhortation to pray throughout the entire Mass for such need as the preacher makes us feel. And in order that we may pray worthily, he first exhorts us because of our sin, and thereby makes us humble. This should be done as briefly as possible, that then the entire congregation may confess their own sin and pray for everyone with earnestness and faith. Oh, if God granted that any congregation at all heard Mass and prayed in this way, so that a common earnest heart cry of the entire people would rise up to God, what immeasurable virtue and help would result from such a prayer? What more terrible thing could happen to all the evil spirits? What greater work could be done on earth, whereby so many pious souls would be preserved, so many sinners converted? For indeed, the Christian church on earth has no greater power or work than such common prayer against everything that may oppose it. This the evil spirit knows well, and therefore he does all he can to prevent such prayer. Gleefully he lets us go on building churches, endowing many monastic houses, making music, reading, singing, observing many masses, and multiplying ceremonies beyond all measure. This does not grieve him, nay, he helps us do it, that we may consider such things the very best, and think that thereby we have done our whole duty. But in that, meanwhile, this common, effectual, fruitful prayer perishes, and its omission is unnoticed because of such display. In this he has what he seeks. For when prayer languishes, no one will take anything from him, and no one will withstand him. But if he notice that we wish to practice this prayer, even if it were under a straw roof or in a pigsty, he would indeed not endure it, but would fear such a pigsty far more than all the high, big, and beautiful churches, towers, and bells in existence, if such prayer be not in them. It is indeed not a question of the places and buildings in which we assemble, but only of this unconquerable prayer, that we pray it and bring it before God as a truly common prayer. Paragraph 13. The power of this prayer we see in the fact that in olden times Abraham prayed for the five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, etc., Genesis 18, and accomplished so much that if there had been 10 righteous people in them, 2 in each city, God would not have destroyed them. What then could many men do if they united in calling upon God earnestly and with sincere confidence? St. James also says, "Dear brethren, pray for one another, that ye may be saved. For the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, a prayer that perseveres and does not cease, that is, which does not cease asking ever more and more, although what it asks is not immediately granted, as some timid men do." And as an example in this matter, he sets before us Elijah the prophet, who was a man, he says, "as we are, and prayed, that it might not rain. And it rained not by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and it rained, and everything became fruitful." There are many texts and examples in the Scriptures which urge us to pray, only that it be done with earnestness and faith. As David says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Again, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." Why does he add, "call upon them in truth"? Because that is not prayer, nor calling upon God, when the mouth alone mumbles. What should God do if you come along with your mouth, book, or paternoster, and think of nothing except that you may finish the words and complete the number? So that if someone were to ask you what it was all about, or what it was that you prayed for, you yourself would not know, for you had not thought of laying this or that matter before God or desiring it. Your only reason for praying is that you are commanded to pray this and so much, and this you intend to do in full. What wonder that thunder and lightning frequently set churches on fire, because we thus make of the house of prayer a house of mockery, and call that prayer in which we bring nothing before God and desire nothing from him. But we should do as they do who wish to ask a favor of great princes. These do not plan merely to babble a certain number of words, for the prince would think they mocked him or were insane. But they put their request very plainly and present their need earnestly, and then leave it to his mercy in good confidence that he will grant it. So we must deal with God of definite things, namely, mention some present need, commend it to his mercy and goodwill, and not doubt that it is heard, for he has promised to hear such prayer, which no earthly lord has done. Paragraph 14. We are masters in this form of prayer when we suffer bodily need. When we are sick, we call here upon St. Christopher, there upon St. Barbara. We vow a pilgrimage to St. James, to this place and to that. Then we make earnest prayer, have a good confidence in every good kind of prayer. But when we are in our churches during Mass, we stand like images of saints, know nothing to speak of or to lament. The beads rattle, the pages rustle, and the mouth babbles, and that is all there is to it. But if you ask what you shall speak of and lament in your prayer, you can easily learn from the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. open your eyes and look into your life and the life of all Christians, especially of the spiritual estate, and you will find how faith, hope, love, obedience, chastity, and every virtue languish, and all manner of heinous vice reigns. What a lack there is of good preachers and prelates! How only knaves, children, fools, and women rule! Then you will see that there were need every hour without ceasing to pray, everywhere, with tears of blood to God, who is so terribly angry with men. And it is true that it has never been more necessary to pray than at this time, and it will be more so from now on to the end of the world. If such terrible crimes do not move you to lament and complain, do not permit yourself to be led astray by your rank, station, good works, or prayer. There is no Christian vein or trait in you, however righteous you may be. But it has all been foretold that when God's anger is greatest and Christendom suffers the greatest need, then petitioners and supplicants before God shall not be found, as Isaiah says with tears, chapter 54, "Thou art angry with us, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." Likewise, Ezekiel 22, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath." With these words, God indicates how he wants us to withstand him and turn away his anger from one another, as it is frequently written of the prophet Moses, that he restrained God, lest his anger should overwhelm the people of Israel. Paragraph 15. But what will they do, who not only do not regard such misfortune of Christendom, and do not pray against it, but laugh at it, take pleasure in it, condemn, malign, sing, and talk of their neighbor's sins, and yet dare, unafraid and unashamed, go to church, hear Mass, say prayers, and regard themselves, and are regarded, as pious Christians? These truly are in need that we pray twice for them, if we pray once for those whom they condemn, talk about, and laugh at. That there would be such is also prophesied by the thief on Christ's left hand who blasphemed him in his suffering, weakness, and need. Also by all those who reviled Christ on the cross, when they should most of all have helped him. O God, how blind, nay, how insane have we Christians become! When will there be an end of wrath, O Heavenly Father? That we mock at the misfortune of Christendom, to pray for which we gather together in church and at the Mass, that we blaspheme and condemn men, this is the fruit of our mad materialism. If the Turk destroys cities, country, and people, and ruins churches, we think a great injury has been done Christendom. Then we complain and urge kings and princes to war. But when faith perishes, love grows cold, God's word is neglected, and all manner of sin flourishes. Then no one thinks of fighting. Nay, pope, bishops, priests, and clergy, who ought to be generals, captains, and standard-bearers in this spiritual warfare against these spiritual and many times worse Turks, these are themselves the very princes and leaders of such Turks and of the devil host. Just as Judas was the leader of the Jews when they took Christ, it had to be an apostle, a bishop, a priest, one of the number of the best, who began the work of slaying Christ. So also must Christendom be laid waste by no others than those who ought to protect it, and yet are so insane that they are ready to eat up the Turks, and at home themselves set house and sheepfold on fire, and let them burn up with the sheep and all other contents, and none the less worry about the wolf in the woods. Such are our times, and this is the reward we have earned by our ingratitude toward the endless grace which Christ has won for us freely with his precious blood, grievous labor, and bitter death. Paragraph 16. Lo, where are the idle ones who do not know how to do good works? Where are they who run to Rome, to St. James, hither and thither? Take up this one single work of the Mass. Look on your neighbor's sin and ruin, and have pity on him. Let it grieve you, tell it to God, and pray over it. Do the same for every other need of Christendom, especially of our rulers, whom God, for the intolerable punishment and torment of us all, allows to fall and be misled so terribly. If you do this diligently, be assured you are one of the best fighters and captains, not only against the Turks, but also against the devils and the powers of hell. But if you do not do it, what would it help you, though you performed all the miracles of the saints and murdered all the Turks, and yet were found guilty of having disregarded your neighbor's need, and of having thereby sinned against love? For Christ at the last day will not ask how much you have prayed, fasted, pilgrimaged, done this or that for yourself, but how much good you have done to others, even the very least. Now, without doubt, among the least are also those who are in sin and spiritual poverty, captivity and need, of whom there are at present far more than of those who suffer bodily need. Therefore take heed, our own self-assumed good works lead us to and into ourselves, that we seek only our own benefit and salvation. But God's commandments drive us to our neighbor, that we may thereby benefit others to their salvation. Just as Christ on the cross prayed not for himself alone, but rather for us when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," so we also must pray for one another. From which every man may know that the slanderers, frivolous judges, and despisers of other people are a perverted evil race, who do nothing else than heap abuse on those for whom they ought to pray, in which vice no one is sunk so deep as those very men who do many good works of their own, and seem to men to be something extraordinary, and are honored because of their beautiful, splendid life in manifold good works. Paragraph 17. Spiritually understood, this commandment has a yet far higher work, which embraces the whole nature of man. Here it must be known that in Hebrew, Sabbath means rest, because on the seventh day God rested and ceased from all his works which he had made. Genesis 2. Therefore he commanded also that the seventh day should be kept holy, and that we cease from our works which we do the other 6 days. This Sabbath has now for us been changed into the Sunday, and the other days are called work days. The Sunday is called rest day, or holiday, or holy day. And would to God that in Christendom there were no holiday except the Sunday, that the festivals of Our Lady and of the saints were all transferred to Sunday. Then would many evil vices be done away with through the labor of the work days, and lands would not be so drained and impoverished. But now we are plagued with many holidays, to the destruction of souls, bodies, and goods, of which matter much might be said. This rest, or ceasing from labors, is of two kinds, bodily and spiritual. For this reason, this commandment is also to be understood in two ways. The bodily rest is that of which we have spoken above, namely, that we omit our business and work, in order that we may gather in the church, say Mass, hear God's word, and make common prayer. This rest is indeed bodily, and in Christendom no longer commanded by God, as the Apostle says, Colossians 2, "Let no man obligate you to any holiday whatever. For they were of old a figure, but now the truth has been fulfilled, so that all days are holy days," as Isaiah says, chapter 66, "One holy day shall follow the other." On the other hand, all days are work days. Yet it is a necessity and ordained by the church for the sake of the imperfect laity and working people that they also may be able to come to hear God's word. For, as we see, the priests and clergy celebrate Mass every day, pray at all hours, and train themselves in God's word by study, reading, and hearing. For this reason also they are freed from work before others, supported by tithes, and have holy day every day, and every day do the works of the holy day, and have no work day, but for them one day is as the other. And if we were all perfect and knew the gospel, we might work every day if we wished, or rest if we could. For a day of rest is at present not necessary nor commanded, except only for the teaching of God's word and prayer. The spiritual rest, which God particularly intends in this commandment, is this, that we not only cease from our labor and trade, but much more, that we let God alone work in us, and that we do nothing of our own with all our powers. But how is this done? In this way, Man, corrupted by sin, has much wicked love and inclination toward all sins, as the Scriptures say, Genesis 8, man's heart and senses incline always to the evil, that is, to pride, disobedience, anger, hatred, covetousness, unchastity, etc., and summa summarum, in all that he does and leaves undone, he seeks his own profit, will, and honor, rather than God's and his neighbor's. Therefore, all his works, all his words, all his thoughts, all his life are evil and not godly. Now, if God is to work and to live in him, all this vice and wickedness must be choked and uprooted, so that there may be rest and a cessation of all our works, thoughts, and life, and that henceforth, as St. Paul says, Galatians 2, it may be no longer we who live, but Christ who lives, works, and speaks in us. This is not accomplished with comfortable, pleasant days, but here we must hurt our nature and let it be hurt. Here begins the strife between the spirit and the flesh. Here the spirit resists anger, lust, pride, while the flesh wants to be in pleasure, honor, and comfort. Of this, St. Paul says, Galatians 5, they that are our Lord Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Then follow the good works, fasting, watching, labor, of which some say and write so much, although they know neither the source nor the purpose of these good works. Therefore, we will now also speak of them. Paragraph 18. This rest, namely, that our works cease and God alone work in us, is accomplished in two ways. First, through our own effort. Secondly, through the effort or urging of others. Our own effort is to be so made and ordered that, in the first place, when we see our flesh, senses, will, and thoughts tempting us, we resist them and do not heed them. As the wise man says, follow not thine own desires. And Moses, Deuteronomy 12, thou shalt not do what is right in thine own eyes. Here a man must make daily use of those prayers which David prays, Lord, lead me in thy path, and let me not walk in my own ways, and many like prayers which are summed up in the prayer, thy kingdom come. For the desires are so many, so various, and besides at times so nimble, so subtle, and specious, through the suggestions of the evil one, that it is not possible for a man to control himself in his own ways. He must let hands and feet go, commend himself to God's governance, and entrust nothing to his reason, as Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in his own power. We see proof of this when the children of Israel went out of Egypt through the wilderness, where there was no way, no food, no drink, no help. Therefore God went before them, by day in a bright cloud, by night in a fiery pillar, fed them with manna from heaven, and kept their garments and shoes, that they waxed not old, as we read in the books of Moses. For this very reason we pray, thy kingdom come, that thou rule us, and not we ourselves. For there is nothing more perilous in us than our reason and will, and this is the first and highest work of God in us, and the best training, that we cease from our works, that we let our reason and will be idle, that we rest and commend ourselves to God in all things, especially when they seem to be spiritual and good. Paragraph 19. After this comes the discipline of the flesh, to kill its gross evil lust, to give it rest and relief. This we must kill and quiet with fasting, watching, and labor. And from this we learn how much and why we shall fast, watch, and labor. There are, alas, many blind men who practice their castigation, whether it be fasting, watching, or labor, only because they think these are good works, intending by them to gain much merit. Far blinder still are they who measure their fasting not only by the quantity or duration, as these do, but also by the nature of the food, thinking that it is of far greater worth if they do not eat meat, eggs, or butter. Beyond these are those who fast according to the saints and according to the days, one fasting on Wednesday, another on Saturday, another on St. Barbara's Day, another on St. Sebastian's Day, and so on. These all seek, in their fasting, nothing beyond the work itself. When they have performed that, they think they have done a good work. I will here say nothing of the fact that some fast in such a way that they nonetheless drink themselves full. Some fast by eating fish and other foods so lavishly that they would come much nearer to fasting if they ate meat, eggs, and butter, and by so doing would obtain far better results from their fasting. For such fasting is not fasting, but a mockery of fasting and of God. Therefore, I allow everyone to choose his day, food, and quantity for fasting, as he will, on condition that he do not stop with that, but have regard to his flesh. Let him put upon it fasting, watching, and labor according to its lust and wantonness, and no more, although Pope, Church, Bishop, Father, Confessor, or any one else whosoever have commanded it. For no one should measure and regulate fasting, watching, and labor according to the character or quality of the food, or according to the days, but according to the withdrawal or approach of the lust and wantonness of the flesh, for the sake of which alone the fasting, watching, and labor is ordained, that is, to kill and to subdue them. If it were not for this lust, eating were as meritorious as fasting, sleeping as watching, idleness as labor, and each were as good as the other without all distinction. Paragraph 20. Now, if someone should find that more wantonness arose in his flesh from eating fish than from eating eggs and meat, then let him eat meat and not fish. Again, if he find that his head become confused and crazed, or his body and stomach injured through fasting, or that it is not needful to kill the wantonness of his flesh, he shall let fasting alone entirely, and eat, sleep, be idle as is necessary for his health, regardless whether it is against the command of the church or the rules of monastic orders. For no commandment of the church, no law of an order can make fasting, watching, and labor of more value than it has in serving to repress or to kill the flesh and its lusts. Where men go beyond this, and the fasting, eating, sleeping, and watching are practiced beyond the strength of the body, and more than is necessary to the killing of the lust, so that through it the natural strength is ruined and the head is racked, then let no one imagine that he has done good works, or excuse himself by citing the commandment of the church or the law of his order. He will be regarded as a man who takes no care of himself, and, as far as in him lies, has become his own murderer. For the body is not given us that we should kill its natural life or work, but only that we kill its wantonness. Unless its wantonness were so strong and great that we could not sufficiently resist it without ruin and harm to the natural life. For, as has been said, in the practice of fasting, watching, and labor, we are not to look upon the works in themselves, not on the days, not on the number, not on the food, but only on the wanton and lustful Adam, that through them he may be cured of his evil appetite. Paragraph 21. From this we can judge how wisely or foolishly some women act when they are with child, and how the sick are to be treated. For the foolish women cling so firmly to their fasting that they run the risk of great danger to the fruit of their womb and to themselves, rather than not to fast when the others fast. They make a matter of conscience where there is none, and where there is matter of conscience, they make none. This is all the fault of the preachers, because they continually prate of fasting, and never point out its true use, limit, fruit, cause, and purpose. So also the sick should be allowed to eat and to drink every day whatever they wish. In brief, where the wantonness of the flesh ceases, there every reason for fasting, watching, laboring, eating this or that, has already ceased, and there no longer is any binding commandment at all. But then care must be taken, lest out of this freedom there grow a lazy indifference about killing the wantonness of the flesh. For the roguish Adam is exceedingly tricky in looking for permission for himself, and in pleading the ruin of the body or of the mind. So some men jump right in and say it is neither necessary nor commanded to fast or to mortify the flesh, and are ready to eat this and that without fear, just as if they had for a long time had much experience of fasting, although they have never tried it. No less are we to guard against offending those who, not sufficiently informed, regard it a great sin if we do not fast or eat as they do. these we must kindly instruct and not haughtily despise, nor eat this or that in despite of them, but we must tell them the reason why it is right to do so, and thus gradually lead them to a correct understanding. But if they are stubborn and will not listen, we must let them alone, and do as we know it is right to do. Paragraph 22. The second form of discipline which we receive at the hands of others is when men or devils cause us suffering, as when our property is taken, our body sick, and our honor taken away, and everything that may move us to anger, impatience, and unrest. For God's work rules in us according to His wisdom, not according to our wisdom, according to His purity and chastity, not according to the wantonness of our flesh. For God's work is wisdom and purity, our work is foolishness and impurity, and these shall rest. So in like manner it shall rule in us according to His peace, not our anger, impatience, and lack of peace. For peace too is God's work, impatience is the work of our flesh. This shall rest and be dead, that we thus in every way keep a spiritual holiday, let our work stand idle, and let God work in us. Therefore, in order to kill our works and the Adam in us, God heaps many temptations upon us, which move us to anger, many sufferings, which rouse us to impatience, and last of all death and the world's abuse, whereby He seeks nothing else than that He may drive out anger, impatience, and lack of peace, and attain to His work, that is, to peace in us. Thus says Isaiah 28, He does the work of another, that He may come to His own work. What does this mean? He sends us suffering and trouble, that He may teach us to have patience and peace. He bids us die, that He may make us live, until a man, thoroughly trained, becomes so peaceful and quiet that he is not disturbed whether it will go well or ill with him, whether he die or live, be honored or dishonored. There God Himself dwells alone, and there are no works of men. This is rightly keeping and hallowing the day of rest. Then a man does not guide himself. Then he desires nothing for himself. Then nothing troubles him. But God Himself leads him. There is naught but godly pleasure, joy, and peace with all other works and virtues. Paragraph 23. These works he considers so great that he commands us not only to keep the day of rest, but also to hallow it, or regard it as holy, whereby he declares that there are no more precious things than suffering, dying, and all manner of misfortune. For they are holy and sanctify a man from his works to God's works, just as a church is consecrated from natural works to the worship of God. Therefore a man shall also recognize them as holy things, be glad and thank God when they come upon him. For when they come, they make him holy, so that he fulfills this commandment and is saved, redeemed from all his sinful works. Thus says David, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In order to strengthen us thereto, he has not only commanded us to keep such a rest, for nature is very unwilling to die and to suffer, and it is a bitter day of rest for it to cease from its works and be dead. But he has also comforted us in the Scriptures with many words and told us, Psalm 91, I will be with him in all his trouble and will deliver him. Likewise, Psalm 34, the Lord is nigh unto all them that suffer and will help them. As if this were not enough, he has given us a powerful, strong example of it, his only dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who on the Sabbath lay in the tomb the entire day of rest, free from all his works, and was the first to fulfill this commandment, although he needed it not for himself, but only for our comfort, that we also in all suffering and death should be quiet and have peace. Since, as Christ was raised up after his rest, and henceforth lives only in God and God in him, so also shall we by the death of our Adam, which is perfectly accomplished only through natural death and burial, be lifted up unto God, that God may live and work in us forever. Lo, these are the three parts of man, reason, desire, aversion, in which all his works are done. These, therefore, must be slain by these three exercises, God's governance, our self-mortification, the hurt done to us by others, and so they must spiritually rest before God and give him room for his works. Paragraph 24. But such works are to be done, and such sufferings to be endured in faith and in sure confidence of God's favor, in order that, as has been said, all works remain in the first commandment and in faith, and that faith, for the sake of which all other commandments and works are ordained, exercise and strengthen itself in them. See, therefore, what a pretty golden ring these three commandments and their works naturally form, and how from the first commandment and faith the second flows on to the third, and the third in turn drives the second up into the first. For the first work is to believe, to have a good heart and confidence toward God. From this flows the second good work, to praise God's name, to confess his grace, to give all honor to him alone. Then follows the third, to worship by praying, hearing God's word, thinking of and considering God's benefits, and in addition, chastising oneself and keeping the body under. But when the evil spirit perceives such faith, such honoring of God, and such worship, he rages and stirs up persecution, attacks body, goods, honor, and life, brings upon us sickness, poverty, shame, and death, which God so permits and ordains. See, here begins the second work, or the second rest of the third commandment. By this, faith is very greatly tried, even as gold in the fire. For it is a great thing to retain a sure confidence in God, although he sends us death, shame, sickness, poverty, and in this cruel form of wrath to regard him as our all-gracious Father, as must be done in this work of the third commandment. Here, suffering contains faith that it must call upon God's name and praise it in such suffering, and so it comes through the third commandment into the second again, and through that very calling on the name of God and praise, faith grows and becomes conscious of itself and so strengthens itself through the two works of the third and of the second commandment. Thus, faith goes out into the works and through the works comes to itself again, just as the sun goes forth unto its setting and comes again unto its rising. For this reason, the scriptures associate the day with peaceful living and works, the night with passive living and adversity, and faith lives and works, goes out and comes in both, as Christ says, John 9. Paragraph 25. This order of good works we pray in the Lord's Prayer. The first is this, that we say, Our Father who art in heaven. These are the words of the first work of faith, which, according to the first commandment, does not doubt that it has a gracious Father in heaven. The second, Hallowed be thy name, in which faith asks that God's name, praise and honor be glorified, and calls upon it in every need, as the second commandment says. The third, thy kingdom come, in which we pray for the true Sabbath and rest, peaceful cessation of our works, that God's work alone be done in us, and so God rule in us, as in his own kingdom, as he says, Luke 17, Behold, God's kingdom is nowhere else except within you. The fourth petition is, Thy will be done, in which we pray that we may keep and have the seven commandments of the second table, in which faith is exercised toward our neighbor, just as in the first three it is exercised in works toward God alone. And these are the petitions in which stands the word, Thou, Thy, 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 because they seek only what belongs to God. All the others say, Our, us, our, etc., for in them we pray for our goods and blessedness. Let this, then, suffice as a plain, hasty example of the first table of Moses, pointing out to simple folk what are our highest of good works. The second table follows.